Guess what day it is? Thank you. You know. I went up to the checkout counter at the butcher shop holding a half a chicken and a pound of andouille sausage. And as I was waiting for the cashier to ring up my total, I asked, "How you doing today?" And she smiled. And she said, "What can I say? It's Monday." It was a matter-of-fact way of saying it, but I knew what she meant. Monday. It's the end of the weekend day. It's back to work day. It's be sure you get the kids on the bus in time day. It's back to doing what you left on Friday. It's business as usual day. Monday is make it to hump day. Hump day is making it to thank God it's Friday. Speaking of Friday, I don't know if you said to anyone, "How you doing?" And someone may have said, "Well, what can we say? It's Friday." But if you ask that question of a Christian, this day is fraught with irony. You might say, "Well, I'm doing good." But how can a day that's called good be so bad? Friday was not kind to Jesus. For all who had hedged their bets on him, it was not a good day seeing him hammered to the cross in that grotesque, gruesome spectacle. Jesus' body was taken limp from the cross and laid in the tomb, and those who had witnessed the ordeal were hoping that when they woke on Saturday morning, they would realize that it had just been a terrible dream and nothing more. But no such relief was available. The disciples left the Saturday paper on the porch. They didn't want to read all about it because they knew all about it, and they wanted to forget all about it. And had you asked them, "How you doing?" they would say, "Well, what can we say? It's Saturday. It's end of the world day. It's we're all on our own now day." The criminals on either side of Jesus somehow made it through Saturday afternoon. And after they died, they were taken from the cross and they were discarded. The crosses were taken down. Pilate was on to more important matters. Caiaphas was working on his next sermon series. The tomb was sealed. The guards were posted in case anyone tried any funny business. Jerusalem was returning to normal. And the disciples were trying to adjust. It would be a big adjustment. To live with him was so much. But it was over now, and in time they would probably go back to what they were doing before. He said, "Follow me." What could they say? It was a dark, dismal Saturday Sabbath. And so let me ask you, how are you today? Just fine, thanks. It's Easter Sunday. Today is my 33rd Easter as a pastor, my 33rd try at trying to say something meaningful and hopeful about the resurrection. It's hard for preachers on Easter because expectations are running high. You've come decked out in your bright colors. Those of you who are more on the casual side may have ramped it up just a little bit. Your mom and your dad or your children are here from out of town, and you've gotten your cells all gussied up and spiffed up and prettied up and corralled everybody to come to church, and you hope the service is going to leave you feeling better than when you came in. And who wouldn't want that? And on the way, you may be thinking, if the preacher has anything worthwhile to say today, let it be worth our while. Easter Sunday is pressure Sunday for pastors. We've tried to get the message across before. And our attempts were so feeble, and we're going to try it again. The choir worked on a couple of anthems. The pianist is dynamite. All the elements are integrated. It's another Easter Sunday on steroids. But I want you to consider these words by Alan Watts. Alan is a Buddhist who has written several books on the religion, and Watts says something that we all need to take to heart on Easter. He says, Christians are far too reticent in their proclamation, far too restrained. Watt says, if I were a Christian and believed that my Savior had been raised from the dead, I would be shouting it on the rooftops. There would be nothing to silence my proclamation. The word of the Lord coming from a Buddhist. The resurrection isn't a topic of everyday conversation, I don't think. And there are a lot of reasons for that. Again, how do we get our minds around it? How do we talk meaningfully with one another about that? Because that reflects one of the deepest things within us. Maybe we don't talk about it because it's too much to comprehend, and that's understandable. Or perhaps it has something to do with the limits that we have put on Easter. Jesus was raised from the dead, hallelujah. And because he rose, we shall rise too. And wonder, what a wonder of wonders it will be standing there before the awesome, glorious presence of God, reunited with everyone we have lost and loved unto death. That's all going to be ours when that time finally comes. But what does Easter have to do with here? What does it have to do with now? What does it have to do with today? Does it make a difference? How are we supposed to live in the light of Easter? Well, the first thing I would say to you is Easter is not a day. Easter is a way of life. It keeps us on the lookout for the resurrections that we can encounter throughout our lives. There was an amazing woman who lived in the 14th century named Julian of Norwich. And I love this quote of hers. She said, all the way to heaven is heaven. In other words, heaven isn't some installment we wait for once the end of our earthly lives have come. No, she's saying all the way through that earthly life, there are foretastes that we are given. All the way to heaven is heaven. Peter Gomes was the chaplain at Harvard for many years. I want you to listen to what he says. He says, the resurrection is God's way of getting our attention. Easter isn't a morning for artful arguments. It does not creep up upon us with little cat feet. It is confrontational. On the way to church this morning, as I was looking at my notes, we were crossing the new bridge downtown, and Sue says, oh, look at the colors. They're pink and they're blue. It's pastel. And I said, that's interesting, because I got a pastel line in my sermon that says, Easter isn't a time for pastel comforts. Because at Easter, we get punched in the kisser by an event that contradicts all of the rules of nature and changes absolutely everything. And so let's hear that story again, shall we? It was early on the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene walked to the tomb with heavy steps. It was dark, not a safe time for a woman to be out alone, but safety was the last thing on Mary's mind. She simply wanted to be near Jesus. When she arrived, she was beside herself because someone had opened the grave. Her first thought was body snatchers, and so she ran like the wind back to tell the disciples. And then Peter and some other disciple, we don't know his name, ran to check it out for themselves. The other one got there first. He peeked inside, saw a pile of linens. That was it. Peter came huffing and puffing, and then he went all the way in, saw the linens, and then saw a cloth that had been on his head. It was all rolled up nice and neat. way my wife puts towels in the linen closet. I want you to think about this. There were many people who watched Jesus die. There were many people who saw him taken from the cross. There were people who saw him laid in the tomb. But no one saw the resurrection. None of the Gospels say anyone saw the resurrection. It was a transaction that was worked out between God and Jesus. But let's think about what we do have for a moment. An empty tomb, some linen, a rolled up cloth. That's about all the material evidence we have on Easter. Seems like a kind of flimsy thing to base a religion on, doesn't it? Well, let's get back to the story. People and the other disciple went home. For some reason, a resurrection had not occurred to them. They forgot what Jesus had said about it. It's a pivotal moment in human history that had taken place, and they went home. Typical men, they just went home. But Mary came back, went back, and Mary looked inside, worked up the courage to do that, and she saw two angels. Now, in the other Gospels, the angels ask questions. Why do you seek the living among the dead? They say, he is risen. You'll find him in Galilee, but John's angels don't report anything. Nothing. They just ask a question. Woman, why are you weeping? The gardener was there, and he asked the same question. Woman, why are you weeping? And she went on to tell him, but there was no need to tell him because he knew what happened. And he spoke her name, Mary. Mary, that's it. Mary. And she was looking at him, and it didn't look like Jesus. His appearance had changed. He was wearing different clothes, but when he said her name, Mary, there was that moment of recognition, and then Jesus said, Mary, don't hold me. And that was a really interesting thing to say, because there's nothing in the text that suggests Mary tried to hold him. Don't hold me. What could John be saying? Well, maybe it's his way of saying, don't hold on to Jesus the way you've grown accustomed to holding on to him. The Jesus before the resurrection is a different creature after the resurrection. Don't hold him in your mind the way you want him to be. It's different now, because he isn't confined to a tomb. He won't be confined within the borders of Judea. He won't be confined or enshrined in a temple or church. He won't be confined to a denomination, even the Southern Baptist. He won't be contained, and nothing can change him. Hey, what can we say? It's Monday. It's hump day. Thank God it's Friday. It's down in the doldrums Saturday. It's Sunday. In John 20:19, the text says, on the night of the first day of the week, the disciples were hiding in the house. The door was locked, double bolted, chained, barricaded for fear of what might happen to them. But there was something even stronger than that barricade that they hid behind. It was the barricade of their fear and their grief. I know someone who spent most of her life living to die. Her name was Carolyn. She was a hypochondriac. The only time she ventured out of her dark apartment was for doctor's appointments, and Lord knows she had a lot of them, and to go to church. She was easily in the hospital more than any member of a church I had ever known. She was reticent to try anything new because something bad would probably happen. And she brought her children with her every Sunday to church. And she wanted you to talk to her two children named Anxiety and Depression. Both of them talked to you, but when Anxiety and Depression weren't listening, Carolyn would tell you about how hard it is trying to manage those two all by herself. See, for Carolyn, life was a frightening thing, and life was getting worse by the moment. She always said she wasn't going to live long, and then gave the litany of reasons why. And always that list included the abuse inflicted upon her by her abusive, alcoholic, long-dead, God not rest his soul, husband. It was her mother and father who abused her, her siblings, who she said were awful to her too. Carolyn's son, Carl, was a member of the church. Now, Carl was real. Carl was talking about his mom one day and just shaking his head, and I said, "Carl, how long has your mom been this way?" He says, "At least as long as I am old, and I am 58 years old. 58 years living in a cell of her own design, locked behind a double bolted, chained, and barricaded door. "I'm going to be dying soon," she said, and when it reached 68 years, it happened. 68 years of the curtains drawn, 68 years waiting to die. 68 years behind a bolted door. After Jesus was raised, he had a new skill. Didn't matter what kind of door you had, he could walk right through it. Scared the disciples silly. Walked through the locked door, and they were shaking in their shoes, and he was trying to say, calm down, peace be with you. And then he resuscitated them. They gave him the Spirit. He turned them into courageous witnesses who did what they had previously not been able to do before. And now let's think about you. I can't tell by looking, but you are all behind some kind of a door. Your spouse died. Your marriage ended in divorce. You can't stop lying, complaining, cheating, drinking, gossiping, overeating, watching porn on the internet. The biopsy, it came back and it's not good. You've done something which in your mind is unpardonable and therefore disqualifies you from being a follower of Jesus. You're behind this double reinforced door of mistrust because someone betrayed you, abused you, or dismissed you by saying you'll never amount to anything. Maybe the door you're behind is one that exists because you feel that God somehow let you down in your time of need. There are all kinds of doors to hide behind. Most of them are invisible. But because of Easter, there's somebody who's always on the other side. Someone who knocks. Someone who's a gentleman and will not tear your door down. Because you see, no door keeps Jesus out when he decides to make an incursion into your life. When Jimmy Carter was president, he made a vow that during every day of his presidency, he was going to find one way to witness to Jesus, no matter how simple. One day, Anwar Sadat, the president of Egypt, was visiting, and after they had finished Their formal talks in the evening, the two of them by themselves in the Oval Office stayed up till 3 o'clock in the morning because Sadat asked Carter, "Tell me the story of Jesus." 2 weeks later, President Carter gets a phone call. It's Sadat saying, "I'm going to Israel to meet with Menachem Begin." And Carter is incredulous. "What? You can't do that. Not now. You could be killed." And Sadat replied, "Isn't that something your Jesus would do?" Several years ago, Jane Fonda was interviewed on 60 Minutes. This was after she had divorced her billionaire husband, Ted Turner, and in the interview, she was asked about her early political activism, her feminism, and about all the things that were involved with being a film star and being the daughter of Henry Fonda. She spoke about an eating disorder that nearly killed her, but then she said, "My life has changed since I've become a Christian. I go to church. I pray. I belong to a Bible study group." And the interviewer looked a little taken back, and he wanted to ask questions about her past, but she didn't want to talk about that. She wanted to talk present tense, and without so much as a blush, she talked about what Jesus was doing in her life. After the interview aired, someone said, "If Jesus can get to Jane Fonda, he can get to anybody. Walks right through doors. He will knock sometimes, but he's always going to be there." You know, there was a lot of confusion on that first Easter day, and gradually they remembered his words, and hope was restored, and hearts rejoiced. And had there been a 60 Minutes correspondent there to interview the disciples, they would say, "What can we say? It's Sunday. It's Resurrection Day. It's no need for doors day. It's no fear of life day. It's no fear of death day. It's Alleluia day. Because Christ the Lord is risen today." Christ is risen. As Alan Watts said, we are far too reticent in our proclamation. Christ is risen. Christ is risen.